You would turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We've been reading and thinking through Stephen's last sermon. Remember, it wasn't a planned speaking engagement. Stephen is recognized as one of the first deacons in the church at Jerusalem. He had been given the task of making sure Greek-speaking widows were cared for to head off a possible split within the church. But Stephen had also been busy telling those around him that Jesus is Lord. In other words, Stephen had been busy living as a Christian. And the Holy Spirit had been using Stephen, equipping him not only to speak one-on-one as all of us are called to do, but also to preach publicly. And Luke describes him as full of grace and power, performing great works, great wonders and signs among the people. As he told of Jesus, the promised Messiah who has now come to keep all of God's promises and rescue God's people by laying down his own life, taking our unrighteousness and our guilt and giving us his righteousness and his relationship with his Father, the Spirit caused miracles of healing that demonstrated that his words were true words from God. But men from the synagogue of the freedmen, Greek speakers like Stephen, had come and had argued with him. And when they couldn't win the argument based on Scripture, they turned to slander and had Stephen arrested on charges of blasphemy against Moses and against the temple and against God too. It'll show up somewhere in there. When the high priest demanded that Stephen explain himself, Stephen didn't say, "You misunderstood." He didn't say, "Well, here's what I said." Stephen launches into a survey of the Old Testament, not going off topic, but wisely chosen examples let him show God's surprising, unexpected works in creating and caring for his people. And each vignette drops hints of one who would come. Now, Stephen won't spring the trap until verse 51. But he shows us Abraham, the childless, landless one whom God promised a vast domain and an innumerable people, pointing ahead to Jesus as the King of all and the head of a mighty, vast family created by initiating us into a better covenant with a better circumcision than the one given to Abraham. He shows us Joseph, the blameless but rejected son whom God raised out of a pit to rule over kings and nations, the one brought through trials and apparent death in order to rescue and nourish the descendants that God had promised to Abraham. And again, he's pointing ahead to Jesus, the beloved and perfect Son, raised from actual death to reign over the entire universe, saving and protecting the ones that he calls brothers. And now he turns to Moses, the one Stephen is accused of insulting and rejecting. And he shows us one brought into being at just the right time to be God's appointed ruler and deliverer, the one God set up to teach Israel God's law for them, the one who promised that there would come another deliverer and lawgiver, and that our response to him would be a matter of life and death. The Holy Spirit says through Luke, starting in Acts 7, verse 17, "But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, your brethren, why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have raised up a mighty deliverer, a mighty ruler, one to rescue your people out of sin and death and hell. Thank you that we come bearing his name, that we come hearing his law, looking to him to see how to please you and how to love you. Would you show us more today of your blessed Son? Would you teach us to love him better, to follow more closely out of joy and out of thankfulness? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the call comes here to listen to God's appointed ruler and deliverer. Notice the emphasis here on timing. As the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham. And again in verse 20, it was at this time that Moses was born. And over again, there are time elements. When he is 40 years old, he spent 40 years in Midian. Notice, it isn't that the Exodus happened when it did because Moses was born. The Exodus happened when it did because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had promised that Abraham's descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And the time was almost up. Moses was born when he was, because God said, "This has been my plan from the get-go." So Stephen takes us back to Exodus 1, and he reminds us that even though Israel and his family were welcomed as guests, times had changed. Take a look in Exodus chapter 1. Remember, Genesis ends with a funeral, with bones buried in Egypt, with instructions, "Take me with you when you go." And then we have 400 years of silence. And that's covered in the first few verses of Exodus. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. We've heard that language before, haven't we? The sons of Israel were fruitful and multiplied and filled the land. That takes us clear back to Genesis 1. As Adam and Eve were both commanded and blessed by God, who says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the land. It's what is said, the blessing said over the animals as they leave the ark. God says to them, be fruitful and multiply. It's what God says to Noah's family as they leave the ark in Genesis 1. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the land. There's a blessing here on Israel, just exactly what God had said he would do. But now a new Pharaoh had come to the throne. Verse 8, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. That's not a commentary on Egypt's history program. That wasn't an oversight on that particular lesson. The Pharaoh sees God's blessing on Israel and declares that this is a curse against his kingdom. He says in verse 9, he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, they'll join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So Pharaoh gives orders. He says, wear out the Israelite men so they won't have any more children. He sets them to work building cities, making bricks, various work projects. He says they'll be too tired, they won't have any more children. It doesn't work that way. When that doesn't work, he orders the Hebrew midwives, murder the newborn sons. Leave the daughters, kill the sons. But the midwives didn't obey. And when he realizes that that's not going to work, instead of seeing that he's fighting against God, the command goes out. He gives an all points bulletin to all of Egypt. Verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile. Every daughter, you are to keep alive. The king says he's going to hold on to his kingdom by killing the newborn sons to reverse God's plan. And it was just the right moment for Moses to be born. Sometimes we have conversations and we hear conversations like, well, given everything that's happening right now, is this really the best time to bring children into the world? Or, oh boy, it must be, I can't imagine having to raise children in this environment, in this situation. Brothers and sisters, there have been no ideal times to bring children into the world and raise them. There has not been any golden age, despite what you may have heard. Despite I don't know about you, I seem to remember when I was younger, it was easier. That's because I was younger and I didn't see what was going on around me. There was no golden age. There was no ideal time when it was easy to do this. If it isn't viruses and riots, it's plagues and Viking raids, or chronic malnutrition, or neighbors saying it's your turn to feed Molech this week. There's always been something. But in God's wisdom, babies keep showing up, and parents keep raising them, and grandparents keep trying to offer advice, and brothers and sisters come along and say, yeah, we remember. Most parents looking and saying, I want to do this as well as I know how to do. Those who are in Christ looking and saying, I want to honor Christ in the way that I do this. Not perfectly. We have plenty of rearview mirror moments. But wherever we sit, in God's providence, here we are. Now, if Moses had been born a generation earlier, even a few years earlier, he wouldn't have been taken in by Pharaoh's daughter. He wouldn't have been raised with the skills and the cultural connections that would be exactly what the Lord would use to rescue his people out of slavery. If he had been born a few years later, perhaps it would have been too late. Perhaps the oppression would have been effective enough that nothing would have been left. As it is, this boy, adored by his parents, Stephen says, beautiful to God, was born, was hidden as long as possible, And he's providentially returned into his mother's hand to nurse until he's weaned. He's brought up hearing of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he grows and he matures, a Hebrew man with an Egyptian name and an Egyptian education, but knowing at least in the back of his mind where he came from. And when he went to his brethren, there in Exodus 2, verse 11, "Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Exodus doesn't tell us Moses' motives. Stephen fills in the blanks for us. This wasn't a private individual suddenly deciding to commit murder. It's not a vigilante action. He says Moses understood this was an opening hint of coming deliverance. Again, Acts 7, he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. So when Moses tried to intercede between two Hebrews, two Israelites, it turns out they preferred to be mistreated by Egyptians than to have a deliverer who told them what to do. Verse 13, "He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. He said to the offender, 'Why are you striking your companion?' He said, 'Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' And Moses was afraid and said, 'Surely the matter has become known.'" They look and say, "We're going to fight. I'm going to get my way. You're not going to stop me. Don't treat me like you treated that Egyptian." So Moses fled into the wilderness. He'd spend the next 40 years there hanging out with sheep. But the Lord hadn't changed his mind about Moses or about Israel. And so at the exact right time, he brought Moses back. And there in chapter 3, we hear again of a burning bush that Moses comes close to, and the angel of the Lord stops him and says, "This isn't an ordinary burning bush. This isn't simply some natural event." The Lord says, "I am sending you to my son Israel. You will rescue my son out of bondage just the way I said you would." But Moses wouldn't go by himself. The God of Israel promised to go with him. He first reveals himself to Moses in terms of, "I am who I am." The self-existing God who is the point of his own existence. And then he promises to work mighty signs to show Moses wasn't operating on his own authority. Remember, Moses keeps coming back to, "Well, what if they don't believe me?" He says, "Throw down your staff. It becomes a serpent." He says, "Pick up your staff. It becomes a staff." He says, "Stick your hand into your coat. Look, leprosy. Look, it's gone." Over and over again, he says, "You will do mighty works," to leave them with no room to doubt. By the way, Moses asked, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Egypt, of Israel out of Egypt?" And Yahweh's answer has nothing to do with who Moses is. His answer is, "I am who I am." Who Moses is really isn't the point. You and I don't have to think that we're big shots with it all figured out before we speak of this Christ. You and I don't have to look and say, "Yes, I've got my house in order. I've got everything right down the line. Now I can speak up." It isn't about us. It isn't our message. It isn't our brilliance. We speak for a king, one who says, "You will not go by yourself," one who says, "I am perfectly sufficient to give them ears to hear and eyes to see." The issue isn't who we think we are, but who we understand Jesus to be. And so Moses, however reluctantly, however fearfully, returns to Egypt to stand before Pharaoh, carrying the message of the true and living God to a man who pretended to be a god. And in Exodus 5:2, Pharaoh demands, well, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Besides, I will not let Israel go. He set himself up for a contest that he wasn't big enough to finish. As God promised, remember, he told Moses ahead of time, Pharaoh will refuse. Pharaoh will be stubborn and hard-hearted, and when his son dies, my son will be free. And in the end, Pharaoh begs Moses to take the people and leave as he looks around and sees the shattered remains of Egypt and of his firstborn son. And over again, through those plagues, through those hardships, the Lord said through Moses, I am doing this so that you, Pharaoh, will know that there is no one like me. Pharaoh's an alleged God-man, but he can't stop what this actual God decides to do. Pharaoh has a people. Yahweh has a people. But this God can protect his people. And in the end, Pharaoh's army knows exactly who it is who is fighting them. As their chariots grind to a halt and as the sea sweeps over them, we hear in Exodus 14, the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for Yahweh is fighting for them against the Egyptians. The Pharaoh may not have known this, Lord. His army does. So when a Hebrew slave, angry that Moses is getting in the way of his agenda, demands, who made you a prince or a judge over us? When the Israelites in the desert repeatedly ask, who put you in charge? There is an answer. The Lord, the God of Israel, did. That reminds us of another appointed ruler and deliverer, one of whom we hear in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. It reminds us of one who, while he was still small, had to be carried away to Egypt of all places, to escape a king who decided to kill the newborn sons of Bethlehem to make sure his kingdom was secure. He planned to thwart the promises that God had made through Micah the prophet. We hear of one who spent 40 days in the wilderness before being sent back by his father to gather and redeem the lost sheep of Israel. One who by the Holy Spirit performed signs and wonders that certified that his every word was true. One who took the curse on himself, hanging in darkness, facing finally the death of the firstborn of all creation, so that you and I would not have to face that darkness and that death. One who leads his people, guiding and protecting us, interrupting our agenda with his infinitely better one. Who made you a ruler and a judge? The Father's anointed his Son, saying, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. Or we hear in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And to walk away from him, to reject his rightful place as king, to look to anyone else for our rescue, is to walk in Pharaoh's footsteps, right into destruction. There is no other king. There is no other deliverer. There is no other hope. But this one that says, come and follow me. And Stephen reminds us that Israel's response to Moses wasn't finally about Moses, or the later prophets for that matter. He reminds us that the fight isn't with this prophet or that one, but with God himself. And that's seen most clearly when we look at our response to Jesus. He says, starting in verse 37, that rejecting God's prophet and lawgiver isn't a personnel issue. It's a personal one. Actually, let's jump back to verse 35. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon." So just to be clear on which Moses Stephen's talking about, because there have been so many, this is the Moses that Israel disowned, verse 35, but the one who led them out of Egypt, verse 36. Verse 37 says, "This is the Moses who said, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.'" Now, we usually just read this one verse and we say, okay, we see where that's going. It's worth paying attention to the context from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Because Moses' statement there, his promise of a coming prophet, doesn't come in isolation. So this is Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.' The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, 'How will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' Excuse me. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So at Mount Horeb, at Sinai, the people of Israel had been so terrified to hear God speak that they begged Moses to never let that happen again. Now remember, Hebrews 12 tells us that Moses was in the same boat. He trembled. He was exceedingly afraid. As they heard a voice like thunder, as they saw the mount shaking, as they saw fire and thunder and lightning, they cowered and said, we can't survive that. It isn't that we don't like it, it's that we can't live with the nearness of this God. The prospect of an unholy people facing the perfectly holy God showed them they needed an intercessor. They needed someone who would come with God's words. They needed to hear from God, but they could not survive being with God directly. And notice that the Lord doesn't disagree. Verse 17, the Lord said to me, they've spoken well. He says that they've diagnosed the situation accurately. They will not live in my presence. And that's where this promised prophet comes in, where he says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, like Moses. He says, I will bring an intercessor, one who will stand, who will listen to me, who will say, thus says the Lord, and who will then turn and say, here is what the people need, chiefly forgiveness. And hearing from this prophet is no different from hearing God's very voice. Ignoring him brings judgment. Verse 19, it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. This Lord takes it personally when someone says, well, yeah, that's your opinion. Well, you're not actually God, so I don't have to listen. He says, if those are my words, those are my words. How you respond is how you respond to me. That's not true of every person who says they speak in God's name. So there in verse 20, he explains, there will be people who say, oh yes, God spoke to me and here's what he says. Here's what I think you need to know. And he says, if that doesn't line up with what I actually do, ignore them, reject them. He says elsewhere, over in Deuteronomy 13, that even if they show signs and wonders, but they say, based on these signs and wonders, let's go disobey Yahweh. Let's go chase some other god. He says, reject them. Whatever the tricks they've got, those aren't my words, because I am consistent and faithful to myself. And this is the Moses who received living oracles to pass on to you, who was given God's very word in the form of laws for Israel. Now, there will come a time to discuss a still better law and a still better lawgiver, but for now, Stephen's emphasis is one of respect. They've been saying, well, you reject Moses, you hate Moses. He says, no, Moses is the one who was given God's words for you. Moses may be simply a messenger, but what a message. And given the way that the Lord worked through Moses, what a messenger. When we compare Moses and Jesus, the tone is not one of dismissal. Oh, Moses, he's yesterday's news. No, it's a how much more. If this is true of Moses, the man of God, the one who spoke face to face with the living God, and he brought you this word, how much more when a new lawgiver comes and says, I say to you. How much more? We don't care about Moses, we're ignoring him. How much more? Moses spoke with the angel on Mount Sinai, Stephen says. But this isn't just any angel, as if there is any messenger of God. But this isn't simply a messenger from God. This is the angel of the Lord, the visible representation of the King of the universe before Christ's incarnation, stands before Moses and says, I will write this down for you. Moses spoke with this angel. What he brought down from the mountain wasn't Yahweh's words interpreted through an angel as edited by Moses. No. These are the very words of God, recorded in a way that even when human lips speak them, they are still God's words. And in this era too, God's words don't depend on a voice from the sky for their authority. Every time you read the scriptures, every time we stand here and we read them together, every time someone preaches in line with this word, whether it's here or in any other place, every time you mention a verse to a coworker or a neighbor or a family member. You speak with the very authority of God Himself. Again, it's not about your wisdom or your power or your persuasiveness. You speak with the oracles of God. When you speak in line with what God has said here, it is His power and His authority that is present. That's why we think carefully about how to do that. We think about what we're going to say because we don't say lightly, "Thus says the Lord." We don't want to confuse "Thus says the Lord" with "Thus says what I'm kind of thinking at the moment." But it also gives us confidence. Because when we tell the truth, as recorded in Scripture, what happens next isn't someone responding to you or me. What happens next is their response to this living Christ. But Israel rejected those words. It says, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to Him, but repudiated Him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." While Moses was still on Sinai, the people urged Aaron to make them a visible, portable God. They said, "This is Yahweh. We can see Him, we can touch Him, we can move Him around. Far more manageable than the one that terrified us up there on the mountain." And so they rejoiced in their creation, in the work of their hands. They declared that what they had made them. They took the gold that the true and living God had given them to carry out of Egypt and made a fake God and said, "This is what carried us out of Egypt." And that's what happens every time we look for a substitute. Whether it is a physical idol, a physical so-called God, or whether it's saying, "As long as I've got money in the bank, as long as I've got my health, As long as grandma's there to make it all right, as long as my kids are doing okay, as long as I've got a job," whatever it is, that thing will not carry us. It will fail. It will destroy us. It's not good enough. And it didn't stop at the foot of Sinai. Now, it happened every time the people of Israel groaned about missing Egypt's midnight buffets that were so much better than that boring quail and manna out in the wilderness. It happened every time they asked, "Who put this Moses guy in charge? I've got a better idea." It happened when Balaam taught the Moabites how to tempt Israel into worshiping Baal. It happened as the people entered the land, conquered the land from the Canaanites, and started worshiping Canaanite gods. It happened over and over again as we read the Old Testament, as they turned to Molech and Adonis and stars and the bronze snake that Moses made and whatever bits of lumber and household furniture were sitting around not nailed down. No, did they have the tabernacle, the sign of Yahweh's presence among them? Stephen says, "Let's talk about that temple." Verse 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as He who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen." Yes, they had the tabernacle, this tent in the center of the camp that said, "Our God goes with us," even as we're building an idol to put right beside it. Even as we dance before Baal. And even that tabernacle became an idol. Think back to 1 Samuel when Eli's sons grabbed the ark to carry into battle against the Philistines and say, "We need our good luck charm." As if God would be obligated now to defeat the Philistines. Okay, the ark's in danger. You've got to work now. Remember, that ark was supposed to stay in the Holy of Holies, guarded from sight. It's not a toy to carry around. They say, "No, this is our pawn. We'll put him right here so that God has to do something just the way we say." Remember, the Lord allows Himself to be carried off by the Philistines, leaving dead priests who should have known better. He says, "I won't be taken hostage." He also is very capable of dealing with the Philistines and bringing Himself back. David wanted to build a temple. He wanted to make a permanent structure to reflect the stability that God had given to Israel. Solomon was allowed to build it and then spend twice as long building his own house. That's not a good sign, by the way. But first, the Lord insisted on clarifying. When David says, "Oh, I want to build you a house," the Lord says, "I want you to understand, I'm going to build you a house. I want you to understand that, David, I don't need you." He says, "I'm not a charity case. I'm not sitting here in my old, worn-out, bedraggled tent hoping someone will bring me in out of the rain." He says in Psalm 50, verse 9, "I shall take no young bull out of your house or male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all it contains." God isn't desperate for a handout. He doesn't need us. And later in that psalm, he says, "And therefore I'm free to love you." He says, "I'm not calling you to myself because I need what you can give me. It's not, I'm building my team and I hope you'll help. It's not, well, maybe if you come and you give and you do this, maybe I can make something of my kingdom." He says, "I don't need anyone or anything. The reason I love you is just because I can." He says, "I love you because I love you. There is no deeper reason, no other reason." He says, "I am utterly free, and that way you don't have to worry about, well, what if I don't deliver, or what if I come up short?" You come up short. I do too. He says, "I promise you, you do not measure up except that I've given you my son's track record." He says, "I have given you everything needed so that you do please me." He says, "If you belong to Christ, what is true is I love you because I am pleased with my son." There is no pressure to perform. There's no jumping through hoops. There's no reaching a little higher. There's no falsifying the resume. We are free to love him back because he was free to love us. That is our hope. That is our joy. The day would come. Solomon builds the temple. The day would come, that temple would be full of idols. So as Ezekiel is sitting in captivity, waiting for the other shoe to fall, waiting for Nebuchadnezzar to finish off Jerusalem, he's shown in a vision that inside are all sorts of statues, all sorts of idols. They said this is a handy place for all those other gods too. And in Stephen's day, the temple's leaders were the very ones leading the charge, first against Jesus, and then against the apostles, and now against Stephen and the rest. They're the ones, Stephen says in verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." He says, times change, but people don't. In the wilderness, they complained about Moses. Moses wasn't the issue. It was that Israel wanted to live by bread alone, to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt, even if that meant going back to slavery. At Sinai, the issue wasn't really that Moses was gone so long. They hadn't put his name on the little poster down by the post office. They wanted a deliverer they could see and control, so they made one. The issue wasn't Elijah or Jeremiah or Zechariah or Malachi. It was that Israel wanted to be told that what they were doing was fine. That as long as they kept dusting the temple, pay a little support, everything would be well. And they didn't appreciate hearing otherwise. And when the righteous one came, the one who said all of the scriptures pointed to him, the one who said he was come to fulfill all righteousness, the one that authoritatively sat down on the mount and said, Moses said, but I say to you, they couldn't stand it. They had functionally rejected Moses too, by living for their own ends, rejecting the Messiah who came as the endpoint of all the sacrifices and feasts and offerings. Made sense. They said, no, we're going to protect our structure, our plans, our territory. But when they said, we don't want the one Moses pointed to, they rejected Moses. That's why he says, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Remember, they stood at the foot of the cross mocking and then hurried back to the temple to clean up to get ready for the evening sacrifices for the Passover. That wasn't keeping the law of Moses. That was denying it. What about you? Probably no one in this room would openly say, well, I'm offended that Jesus thinks he's allowed to tell me what to do. Who made him king? None of us are probably going to say that out loud. Probably no one in here would openly say, well, how dare Jesus tell me what's right in the sight of God? But do you find yourself hurrying to qualify Scripture? Well, I'm sure it doesn't mean that because that'd be crazy. Do you find yourself defining your own way of being right with God? Well, you know, I give to the church regularly, so I'm okay. Well, I clean the church building. Well, I read the Bible a lot. Well, I try to be a good person and help my neighbors. Do you find yourself assuring yourself, assure that God wouldn't disapprove of anyone who does all the nice things you do? Don't be stubborn and stiff-necked. The one and only thing this Lord requires is to look and live, trusting this Jesus to take our place, to be the one who fulfills all righteousness, the one who defines what it means to belong to the people of God. Obey the ruler and deliverer who says, come to me, I'll give you rest. Listen to the lawgiver and the prophet who says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Believe him and live. Let's pray. Father, thank you that at the exact perfect time you revealed your Son, who came as one of us, as a human being, born under the law, born as the seed of the woman, the one who wraps up all of your promises and keeps them to the full. Thank you that Jesus has walked among us, has taken our guilt, has taken away the slavery to sin and to death. Thank you that you're so patient with us, so that when we do still look around for something else, instead of treating us the way we deserve, you keep bringing us back. You keep forgiving us. You keep teaching us. And so, Father, as we look on your Son, would you so fill us with joy and boldness and delight that shows up in everything that we say and do this week. When we're tempted to be afraid, when we are miserable because of either what others have done or simply being in a broken, messed up world, would you remind us of our faithful Lord who keeps us, who shepherds us, who teaches us? Father, would you grant that we would have opportunities and see opportunities and take opportunities to point to this same hope and this same life to those around us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.